What a great psalm. There's so much that we could look at, but we're going to focus in on some of the opening verses. Let's actually say these verses together. So we'll join in, because this is how it would have been as we encourage one another in the words of this psalm. So we say together, praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who saps you with blood and compassion, and satisfies your desire with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And this song, it finds its ultimate fulfillment, it finds its reality in Jesus Christ. And as we heard from our second reading in Matthew, these two are in such harmony that if you were there during the events that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel, it would be like being in a real-life music video. You could kind of imagine the songs, the words of this psalm being sung over what was happening there. As Jesus goes on, he forgives the sins of the paralytic. And then he heals him of his paralysis. And then as he goes on to have fellowship with the outcasts, with the sinners, and he uses this whole incident as a teaching point to show that hanging out with these people is not an endorsement of their lifestyle, but because he is the one with the power to forgive, the power to heal, to restore, to bring new life. The one who redeems people's life from the pit, who rescues them, who saves them from destruction. He calls Matthew to those who'd sought to satisfy their life with the desires of this world, the dross of this world. And Jesus says, come, follow me. And Matthew, leaving everything beside, comes and follows Jesus, so that the desires, the things in his life that he was looking for, are met in the good things of God, as Jesus gives new life. People's youth renewed like that of the eagles. New life, a new birth, a new beginning, a fresh start. And then later on in the psalm, as we heard, it goes on to recall the events of the Exodus. And speaks about how God made his ways known to Moses. And we see just a glimpse in that of what God was going to do, this rescue from slavery. And God makes his way more fully known in Jesus Christ, the rescue from the corruption of this world, from sin. And as Jesus begins his ministry then, we read in the gospel that he goes out and he proclaims the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And we see throughout the gospels that this is a kingdom that's not merely of words, but it's also one of power. So these words that we read in Matthew 17, that your sins are forgiven and get up and walk, they're not empty cliches. They're not just throwaway religious jargon. Jesus goes out, he demonstrates what it means to be back in covenant relationship with God. To use the psalmist language, demonstrates these benefits, some of the benefits of being the people of God. And over this last year or so, I've spoken, and some of us have spoken, about the cost of discipleship. Because that's a topic that at times has been minimized or glossed over or forgotten in sectors of the church. But I also wonder if speaking about God's benefits is something that we forget about at times. Because we don't want to view God, as some sort of celestial slot machine in the sky that's just there for our pleasure and our entertainment. And yet at the same time, we're called in this psalm here to not forget God's benefits. Do not forget God's benefits. And that's a question to consider. Are there times where we've forgotten some of God's benefits? And I haven't been disgusted at some of the things that have come out of the prosperity gospel. The harmful teachings, the sort of gluttonous revelry. At times, you know, sectors of the church, I think we've retreated to the safer, more modest dwellings under the table, being satisfied with eating, you know, the crumbs that fall to the floor. And yet there's a sort of a desire, a longing inside that there's something more than this. There's something more to what it means, these benefits of being the people of God. And at times, you know, this has led people off to perhaps see and seek something that is a counterfeit. That from under the table, you see in the distance another table that's laid out with a feast on it. And so people go out to see what that's like and to try it. But a feast that isn't the feast of God, and it's a food that brings sickness, and it's a food that brings harm. And as a result, there are those who are made sick, who are harmed by that. And still others, strengthened in their resolve by what they see, we remain under the table. And still others, those who perhaps seek to gather the crumbs and to develop a feast out of that. That if we can, in some ways, you know, try to emulate the feast that God offers us there, then we can, you know, reap the same benefits. And yet all of this seems to be a far cry from Jesus' call in the Gospels, you know, to come and sit at the table in my Father's kingdom. And that's the same message of the Gospel that's been entrusted to the church. It's a message of forgiveness, a message of healing, a message of restoration, a message of new life. I don't know about you, but at times, you know, it can feel like it's words and it's not always power. And this message this evening that I want to bring really, first and foremost, is a message to myself. This is a message to myself. I'm not writing as one who knows all the answers. I'm not speaking as one who knows all the answers. But as one, you know, who's on a journey, who's starting a journey. And I'm not saying that we need to dismiss everything that's gone before, the lessons, the experiences that people have had before us. But what I am saying is that when we come to verses like this, forget not all his benefits, and who heals all your diseases, it should cause us to stop and think, well, what does this actually mean? What does it mean for us to be called to not forget all God's benefits and heals all our diseases? And that question of have we forgotten? Have we forgotten God's willingness? Have we forgotten God's power to act? What is it really talking about here in the psalm? Well, you know, the psalm begins with this address to the soul. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. So the benefits that have been spoken of here are benefits that are spoken to the soul. The psalmist is addressing his soul. So when we're talking about healing, we're talking about healing of the soul. Yes. Yes, we are. But I think we need to be careful in how we define the word soul. It's easy at times for us, you know, to take our contemporary understanding of words and read them back into the text. And we've always got to be cautious about that. Now, this word soul that's used here in the Old Testament, predominantly it's used to that which has life. Anything that has life. So the same word soul is used to refer to human beings. It's used to refer to living animals. Now, remarkably, the same word soul here is also used to describe a dead body and a corpse. In Leviticus 19:28, Numbers 6:6, and Haggai 2:13, the same word soul is used to describe a dead body, a corpse. So I think that just shows that we should be cautious about how we understand some of these terms, how we define them. And this distinction at times that we draw between the physical and the spiritual owes a lot more to the Greek sort of philosophical heritage that we've developed in our Western culture than it does to the Bible itself. So just a word of caution there. And as the psalmist uses this word soul, the idea is one of their whole being. And all my inmost being praise his holy name. And the psalmist speaking about their whole self praising God. Less so perhaps in our culture, but in the Jewish culture, those of worshipping God, we were singing about it earlier, like raising up holy hands and bowing down prostrate. I mean, their whole body, their whole being is involved in this act of worship. And so this word soul, there's a breadth in its definition, in its meaning, and that breadth is also intensified by this word all, who heals all your diseases. And in the gospel, we see the vast scope of this. As Jesus goes around, he heals the sick, but he also heals the hurt. He heals those who have been rejected. He heals the outcast. He heals the maimed. He heals the possessed. He heals the rebel. He heals the sinner. He even heals the dead. And so when we look at verses like this, we shouldn't be so narrow in our definition. We need to be careful that we're not narrow in our definition. But we also need to avoid the danger, of broadening the definition so wide as kind of a means to cover the awareness that we have of our own inadequacies and our own weaknesses. Because which is it easier to say? May God bless you, or may God heal you? And it's perfectly understandable that we tend to go for the former, because some of the things that have happened in the past, some of the things that have been done in the name of God have not been good. And faith has sort of been substituted for noise or for technique. So if we pray loud enough, if we pray long enough, if we say, in the name of Jesus with enough conviction, and then renounce, rebuke every possible spiritual force, get them to renounce all sins, then hopefully at some point someone might just, hit on the magic words and we will see something affected. And in so doing, we end up being closer to the Jewish exorcists, to the Jewish healers of the first century than of Jesus and his disciples. If you, getting out the prayer machine gun in the hope that if you spray wide enough that you will hit something, you will hit a target. Problem is, when you're in a hostage situation and you get out a machine gun, there's a good chance you're going to hit something, but it's not going to be the right thing you're going to hit. And as a result, we've heard, I'm sure we all know of stories, we've heard of stories where people, far from receiving healing, have received further wounds, further hurts from the very people they've gone to in their hour of need. And it's caused much pain and suffering. At times perhaps they were scared by the unnecessary weirdness of it all, or because they were singled out that the problem's with them and they lacked the faith. And if only they had the faith, then it would be sorted. Or their hopes have been dashed, having been risen up again. And I think rightly so, we've become more sensitive to this and the harm that can be done. But then we can also fall into the opposite trap of a desire of not wanting to create a new wound, a new hurt, that we just shy away from the hurts and the needs that people have, because we don't want to mess with it. And there is an element of wisdom in that. I would say, there's some wisdom in doing that. If you don't know what you're doing, if you don't understand the situation and you start tinkering with things, you're probably going to cause more problems. And it's best not to meddle. When I was training to become a lifeguard, one of the things that we were warned about was spinal injuries. And if someone has a spinal injury and you just wade in and do your own thing, there's a good chance that you could paralyze this person for life. And so we were warned of the dangers of just sort of messing about in that situation. And so what they did was then they drilled it into us, and we spent time in training, in learning about different spinal injuries and how to affect a rescue where you don't cause more damage, but you rescue them from the situation that they're in. And that's what we had to do as lifeguards. If you don't know what you're doing and you start meddling, you could make the situation worse. And the solution that the world has come up with when it comes across those instances is, okay, let's invest time, let's invest money, let's invest efforts and resources into research, into training, into development. It seems at times, that the church, when it faces a similar situation, that we invest in philosophical arguments. And, we say that, God could heal you. He has the power to do so. He's sovereign, but, he may not. So don't set your heights too high. He may want to do it. He may not. God may want to heal you, but he may want to do this instead. He may have another purpose. And there, perhaps, there are times where God does have another purpose. My great-great uncle Idris was disobedient to God's call. And just like Jonah, he boarded a ship. He did so by joining the Navy and sort of ran away. And whilst out on the ship, a hip joint weakness that he'd had as a child that had been cleared up and healed suddenly started to manifest itself. And it was causing him quite a bit of pain. And his mother back at home went to the pastor and said, look, we need to pray for Idris's healing. And the pastor said, no, I believe that this is God's way of bringing Idris back to us. He never got to where they were heading. They left him on Ascension Island, and then he was eventually taken back to the UK where he was discharged from the Navy. And then going on, obedient to God's call, he later became a prophet and an evangelist in Ireland and in Nigeria. And so, there are times where God has another purpose. But I think sometimes when we're talking about this, it's not necessarily because we have a specific revelation from God of what his purposes are, but because which is easier to say? God has another purpose for you, or get up, take your mat and walk. And so we can find it easier to lower people's expectations than to rise to meet those expectations in prayer. And we can talk in platitudes. They're not really understanding the situation, but throwing out something or maybe just something that we've heard or read elsewhere. And I know it can be easy as viewing myself as a Bible-believing Christian that if it's in the Bible, if it's biblical, then I must be doing it. Because I believe the Bible. But then that means that our experiences in life are the measure that we use. And should we then paint God in a poor picture or even a bad picture just to justify ourselves and justify our own experiences? Now later in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 17, you may want to flick to it. Now, Matthew 17, verse 14. After the transfiguration, we read of really an unsuccessful healing at the hand of Jesus' disciples. And we read elsewhere in Mark's account that when Jesus arrives on the scene, what he does is he finds the disciples and they're engaged in an argument, in some sort of discussion with the religious teachers of the law. You can kind of sense Jesus's, you know, groan. That inward groan, that inward sigh, as he says, "How long will I be with you?" I think probably directed more to his disciples than anyone else. Now, come on, guys. This is what I'm sending you out to do. And I'm not going to be with you for much longer. And Jesus here, he doesn't engage in the argument that's going on. He doesn't come and scold the boy's father and say, "Look, it's your fault. If you just had the faith and you just sorted it out, my disciples would have done what they needed to do now." But he lifts the father. And he comes and he completely restores this young boy. And then the real rebuke that comes is the rebuke that comes later. And it's at Jesus' disciples. It's to the church. It's not at the sufferer. It's not to God. But it's a rebuke that comes collectively to the church. And when they come, when they ask, you know, in verse 19, and I mean, just as an interesting side thing, they ask Jesus, like, "Well, why didn't this happen? The thing that we were expecting for in prayer." And Jesus' response is, "Because you," speaking to his disciples, speaking to the church on a whole, "because of your little faith." And then goes on to say, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And as we read those verses, again, we feel the need to qualify it. Surely Jesus can't mean this. Like what I'm imagining here, because you know what? That's not my everyday experience. That's kind of the point. Mountains don't move by themselves as an everyday experience. That's what Jesus is using this here. And the description of the feast that God lays out on the table may be hard to comprehend if we are just familiar with sitting under the table and eating only the crumbs. And there's a lot that could be said about here, about faith. There's a lot that we could understand, and we could have a whole series on that in itself. At times, you know, there's been this notion that faith is something that you create, something that you generate. If you say the right thing, if you act in a certain way, then you're acting in faith, that you're creating faith. Not so. Faith isn't something you create. It's not even about the measure, the greatness of our faith. You can have faith even as small as a mustard seed. Jesus uses that small thing as a mustard seed. It's not the measure of faith. The greatness of faith is the greatness of the God in whom we place our faith that makes a real difference. And so it's not a pursuit of faith that we're called to, it's a pursuit of God. And perhaps, you know, that's where the church has gone wonky in times past. We pursue the wrong thing. And all these things that I've been looking at, I've been saying, and I say knowing that I have lots of friends, I have lots of relatives who need a healing touch from God. Science has done the best that it can, and yet, you know, it's come to the end of what it can offer for these people. I don't want to, you know, leave people without a hope. There's always a hope in God. And yet, for them, science has come to the limits of what it can do. And I'm grateful for the NHS in this country. Now, I'm grateful for the way they looked after Seth when he was first born. Now, and the provision that God has given us through that service, and for the doctors, for the nurses, for the scientists across the world, you know, that God will use. But they, you know, they find limits to what they can do. And the real challenge, the rebuke that comes to me through this as well, is to see these doctors, to see these nurses, to see these scientists coming up against these limits, coming up against these problems. And they seek to push through. They seek to invest more time, more effort, in the hope that one day, you know, they will find the cure for that thing. And they will find the cure for this thing. And they keep pressing on. And yet, as a church, we who have, you know, the unlimited God, and at times we're just happy to stay where we are and speak about the mystery of God's sovereignty, not as a means to spur us on, but as a means to excuse our failures. And the mystery of God's sovereignty is this, that He has entrusted such a ministry to His church. To His church as a whole, to us. And I believe that there's much more to all of this in our current experiences. I'm not seeking that we're just trying to, you know, emulate something, to just find an experience. But to see the genuine working of God. Too much harm has been done in the past. We're just trying to manufacture things. But seeing lives, you know, healed, restored, in whatever way they need that touch from God. Whether it's physically, whether it's emotionally, whether it's spiritually. God working in people to change them. In a way that we can't. In a power that doesn't come from us, that isn't within us. It's not something that we can work up. Because the power isn't in what, you know, we do. The power is all in what God has already done in Jesus Christ. By whose wounds we are healed, the prophet Isaiah says. Whom Matthew quotes, whom Peter quotes. And you know, there's much more to this than even just talking about ministries of healing. I mean, that's just a small aspect. But again, it's something that I think God is starting to awaken His church to what it means in the proclamation of the gospel. Do you know that in 1978, the Anglican Lambeth bishops meeting affirmed that the healing of the sick in the name of Jesus is just as much a part of the proclamation of the kingdom as the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. But this isn't just a sort of charismatic thing. I think God is awakening His church that we don't just speak words, but the words that have the power of God to change and transform lives. And I'm so thankful in ways that we've seen that already. Even here on a day-to-day basis, and things that we've seen as people have come through things like Christianity Explored, and the way that God is changing people's lives. And I think we only just see a glimpse of what God wants us to be doing and what God wants to do. And so we don't just want to see it and say, tick, yeah, we're doing it. We're seeing lives starting to be changed. We've got something that we can say, here's an example of that. But we want to grow more and more into this. Until we see our people restored again and again and more fully. I think there's a lot more that we could say on this. Time doesn't really permit us to go there. I have more questions than I have answers. A lot more questions than I have answers. As I said, I'm just one who's starting the journey, starting it late, really. I'm sure we all have, you know, a lot of questions, but I think the question for us this evening is this one of, do we desire, do we want to Are we willing to, you know, seek more of the riches of God's grace? And what that means, what it means to proclaim this good news. To never be content with where we are, but always seeking, you know, to press, to move forward. To not forget all God's benefits. And this is a psalm that is not just about one man's experience, but it speaks about God's working within his community. And this is a call for us as a church, together, to support one another, to encourage one another. That you support me in my weaknesses as I seek to move more, to become a greater instrument of God's redemptive blessing, and for all of us. And that we seek God. This isn't about seeking some power trip. This isn't about seeking some experience, but in seeking God. And that his presence is manifested amongst his people. That's always been how the people of God have been identified throughout Scripture. It's the people for whom God manifests his presence. And so we want to see more and more of that. We don't want to get to heaven and it to be a shock to our system. I don't know what the limits are on this earth of our experience, of our relationship with God and what he will do in and through us. I'm sure there's bound to be limits to this side of eternity. But let's find out what those limits are by keep pushing forward. And be used as vessels as we seek to continue to proclaim more and more, not only with words, but also with power, the goodness, the greatness, and the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, you know, let's pray. As we've said several times this evening, knowing that God is the one who's able to do abundantly above all that we could ever ask or imagine. Father, we do give you thanks for your goodness towards us. And not because we deserve it, but because you are merciful. And it's not because of our goodness, our own godliness, our own power, but because of Jesus Christ. And that you have committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. But we want to seek you first and foremost. We're not just looking for experiences, but for a deeper relationship. Or to know you more intimately. That it may be said here in Christ's church, Virginia Water, it may be known in the community, that people may see that, yes, God is among those people. And through the healing, through the restoration that is brought, through healing of sickness, through healing of relationships, through healings of hurts, like just as we read in Matthew's gospel, that people may see these things and not give praise to us, not give glory to us, but as we see a genuine work from you, that the glory and honor is given to you. We shine out like a light, a city on a hill, and that people praise you, our Father, our good and merciful God. for it's in the name of Jesus, in accordance with all he has done, that we pray and that we know that you hear us. Amen.